Well, good morning. We have we've been in a series called Seven, where we've been looking at the seven deadly sins for the past few weeks now, and we've looked at not only the introduction, the first bad decision, but then we looked at the sins of sloth and gluttony. So we've talked through, decisions about how we spend our time and decisions that we make about our physical bodies, but really what we've tried to say over and over again is that there's a decision behind all of our decisions, that there's a sin under the sin. It's not just as easy as, there's an angel on one shoulder and a little devil with a pitchfork on the other shoulder, and we're kind of caught in the middle. We have to think and feel and believe a little deeper than that. And so today we are going to look at the third of the seven deadly sins, at least for us, which is the sin of pride. And while pride tends to cover a lot of things in our lives, I found it this week really not easy to define. And so this is what we're going to say our definition for pride is today. Pride is inflated value. It's the tendency that you and I have to say things are worth more than they're really worth. And we do that in almost every area of our lives. If you follow professional football at all, or if you don't, you may know that in the offseason this past season, the big controversy in the NFL was whether or not Tom Brady inflated footballs in last year's NFC Championship game deflated footballs from 14 pounds per square inch to 12 pounds or below 12 pounds per square inch so that he could get a better grip on the football. After everything was said and done, it's been estimated that more than $10 million was spent to determine whether or not Brady cheated. It became such a big deal that it got a name, and we called it Deflategate, right? So pride, if I can say it to you this way, is essentially Inflategate. Pride is where we inflate the value of things that ultimately don't really matter. Pride is kind of like a balloon, or maybe even like a football. The more you inflate it, the bigger it gets, but the emptier it gets. We're going to look at what at the same time. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at what Paul has to say to the Philippian Christians, and therefore to us, about this issue of pride. Now, you know that Paul writes this letter from prison, and the reason that he does that is because there were certain groups of people that Paul's message just rubbed him the wrong way. And one of these groups was a group of people called the Judaizers. And really their goal in following Paul around and coming behind Paul's teachings, whenever he would go somewhere and leave, they would come in behind him, is that they taught people, the Jesus that Paul preaches is necessary for salvation in addition to the good things that we teach you to do, the rules that we teach you to keep. And so for Paul, salvation was Jesus plus nothing. For the Judaizers, it was Jesus plus rules. So these Judaizers kind of hijacked the gospel, and here are these new young believers, and they don't know who to believe. They don't know who to trust. Is it really just Jesus alone, or do I have to keep all these rules and regulations in addition to Jesus? So they kind of asked Paul a question. They're like, okay, Paul, which one is it? What makes me right? What makes me know that I'm right with God? Which the New Testament word for that is righteousness. So here's what Paul's going to do in Philippians chapter 3. He's going to tell us three truths about righteousness that are going to help us as we engage in pride fighting in our own lives. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, look over there, Philippians chapter 3, and we are going to jump in to verse 2. It says this: look out for the dogs, circumcision, evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So they're saying, Paul, what makes us righteous? And really, I know when I say that word, some of you probably think, well, that's about being moral or about being good or about being perfect. Righteousness is really just, it's really just a condition that makes us acceptable to God. And they want to know what that condition is. Well, the first thing that Paul says in these verses is that religious people are dogs. That's what he says. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. And he doesn't mean that symbolically. He means it specifically. You see, in those verses, Paul says, for we are the circumcision. In other words, circumcision is no longer an act that you have to go through. It's us. It describes who we are. And the reason that's a big deal is because the Judaizers, the reason they're called mutilators of the flesh, is because they made a big deal of circumcision. Now, circumcision is a physical surgery, but it finds its beginnings in the Old Testament when you go back to God's covenant with Abraham. Typically in the Old Testament, when God makes a covenant with someone, he gives them an outward sign of an inward covenant reality. So, for example, in Genesis 6 and 7, whenever Noah lands the ark, God makes a covenant with him that he'll never destroy the world again by a flood. And the covenant sign, the outward sign of the covenant is rainbow, right? So come along a couple of chapters later, God makes a covenant with Abraham that he's going to bless all the nations through Abraham, and God gives him an outward sign, which is circumcision. It's fathered Abraham, the cutting away of the heart, that our hearts are separate to God, which I'm sure bothered Abraham a little bit, right? He looks back, he's like, Noah got a rainbow, I get circumcision, God. What's going on here? That doesn't seem to be right. That doesn't seem to be equal in my mind, but thus it was. That's the way God wanted it. So all Jewish little boys were circumcised on the eighth day until you get to the New Testament. Whenever Jesus comes, dies on the cross, pays for our sins, ransoms us back, Jesus does away with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, circumcision is no longer necessary. It's no longer the outward sign of faith in the covenant that we have with God, just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, baptism is the outward sign of that inward reality. And yet, these Judaizers went all around the world telling these young believers, in particular, the young adult men, if you want to be a Christian, that's great, you believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. So what they were doing was they were setting up a barrier for these new converts, these men, to believe the gospel. Because some of them were like, man, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't even know if I believe that. Paul, is this right? Do I have to do this to be right with God or not? And so what Paul says to the Judaizers, he says, listen, you're just being religious. You're literally, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. They were making it difficult for people to get to God. And so Paul laser beams right at him. He says, really what you are dogs. Now, why do you think he uses the term dogs? Why didn't he use something worse than that? Like cats or something like that, right? I mean, why do you think he uses dogs? Well, because the difference there is the way our culture thinks of dogs and the way their culture thought of dogs. See, dogs live by instinct. Now, don't email me about this because I know how much you love your dogs, okay? Your dogs are not people. Okay, they're not the people, they live by instinct. The reason that your dog loves you is because you pet it and you feed it and you give it a place to live. And if you didn't do that, your dog wouldn't love you, right? Your dog would love somebody else, whoever would do that. But in our culture, we personify our pets. Matter of fact, I Googled that this week to see what are some ways we personify our pets? And this is the picture that popped up. That says it all, doesn't it? That says it all on how we treat our dogs. Well, pictures that are out in the world, they thought of dogs very differently. As a matter of fact, I'll throw up a couple of pictures that are actually come out of the Roman world sculptures, pictures that this is how they thought about dogs, because in their world, dogs traveled in packs. They were mad scavengers. Not only did they do all kinds of embarrassing things in public, but dogs were known to, even if they would catch a small child off by itself, they would take a child down and kill it and eat it. They were wild scavengers. They were always in competition, right? To be the alpha dog, the leader of the group. And Paul says, listen, those of you who live by religion and rules and you just categorize yourself and you make yourself superior to other people because you do certain things right and you say they do certain things wrong and you don't do certain things that are wrong and maybe they do. He's like, you're setting yourself apart all the time, making yourself superior. And he's like, you're like dogs that just live by instinct. And you know this, if you're here today and you don't go to church very much, probably some of you, this is the kind of the worldview that you have of Christians. You think that Christians are people who don't do the wrong things and who do the right things all the time. And maybe the reason that you would say, you know what, I don't want to be a Christian, is because it feels to you like it's all about rules. Well, let me say two things. One, I'm certainly not saying that there aren't guardrails that God outlines in Scripture for our lives, but those are really, the guardrails are for our good. His commandments are for our good. But the second half of that is, as Christians, we have to be very careful that we don't define ourselves by what we don't do. Does that make sense? You remember I was sitting there thinking, you said that wrong. No, I said the right, just the way I want to say it. We don't define ourselves by what we don't do. That's religion. That's not how we want to be known. Dorothy Sayers is a fairly well-known Christian author, and she's got a friend who was a missionary in Africa, and he happened upon a tribe while he was traveling one time, and he had never encountered them. As much as he knew, they had not encountered this. So he went and met with the tribal chief, and he was trying to describe Christianity to this tribal African chief who's never heard. And so after doing it, the chief says back to him, he says, so I'm gonna get this straight. If I want to be a Christian, I can no longer murder my neighbor and shrink his head. Is that right? And the missionary says, that's right. And he says, so if I want to be a Christian, I can no longer rape my neighbor's wives and take them as my own. Is that right? And he says, that's right. He says, and I can no longer take his possessions and make his possessions my possession. Is that right? And he says, yeah, that's right. And the tribal chief says, I'm 70 years old. I can no longer do any of those things, so I must already be a Christian. See the point? We don't define ourselves as Christians by what we don't do. That may make us religious, but the more we rely on it, it's like a balloon. The bigger and the bigger and the bigger it gets, and the emptier and the emptier and the emptier we become. See, Paul's gonna tell us next how pride, and not just that it's there descriptively, but how it functions prescriptively. So let's go back to the text. Look at verse 4. It says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the laws, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake. I have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I want you to hold on to that word. We'll talk about that in a minute. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So here's what happens. Paul says, look, if you think you have a reason to be proud of your religion, I've got way more reasons than you. Paul says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in their world, that was an exclusive tribe among the Hebrews. He's like, I got a great family tree. I'm from the Kennedys or the Rockefellers in his world. Paul says, educated. You want to talk about education? In our world, Paul would say, you know, I went to Princeton or Yale or Stanford or Ohio State. I mean, the elite of the elite, educational institutions. Paul says, that's how I was educated. He said, you think you've got a leg to stand on there? He's like, I have got all the more. And yet Paul says, I count all these things, the things that I, in their world, that they would rely on to get them somewhere, the things that they would rely on to give them influence. Paul says, I count all those things are loss for the sake of knowing Christ. So now, if I were to say that to you today, if I were to say to you, man, here are the things I rely on, I would say it this way. You know what? Here's my degree from Ohio State. I'll give you my resume right there. I remember the day I graduated. My dad, we went to graduation at Ohio State. He looked at me after it was over. He said, son, some people graduate cum laude. Some people graduate magna cum laude. You graduated thank you laude, right? So that's how I graduated. Here you go right here. One of my big accomplishments, 1987. I was a sophomore in high school. This is from the Marshall University Academic Festival in the Spanish Level 2 test. I took third place. You know, the The Spanish level 2 test that day when I walked in there to the academic festival, not only were there not very many people in the room, but when I sat down to take the test, I recognized that the test that I was taking was remarkably similar to the practice test my teacher had given me the week before. That I was here we go, questions that I'd answered in the practice test, and I could still only get third place. So that's all. Here we go. 1988, boys basketball, class AA, runners up. Man, I sat the bench great in the state tournament that year. It was awesome. And then what else did I bring? Oh, here you go. Pinewood Derby, when I was a kid, little wee blows right there. I think I got a finisher ribbon. That's as well as I did. So right there, those are my accomplishments. There's my resume. The things that I would rely on if I were recounting to you what Paul was recounting to those folks. See, as I thought about this passage this week, I was talking to Pastor Jeff, and he said, "Dean, that's what it's like our trophies, the things that we are known for." Paul says, all of that is rubbish. Now, that's the word that he uses, and I'll tell you, that's a nice translation. Very kind translation of that word. The word is skubala in the Greek language. And it's the word, originally in the original language, is for manure or dung or excrement. So let me bring you a little Southern Ohio, okay? Here's what Paul's saying to us. Our resumes are poop. That's what Paul's saying. I know some of you are from Powell and that's gonna bother you, right? I know, I understand. But that's exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's saying the best things about us, the things that we would trust in or rely upon to get us somewhere in the world, Paul says the best of the best things about you, the best of the best things about me, it's like they're useless. Why is that important? Because what do you use a resume for? You use a resume to get you somewhere that you don't belong, right? So humanly speaking, here's how we would apply the text. If two single people, they meet each other, one of them's attracted to the other, and what do? They decide they're gonna go out on a date, so one gets fixed up, makeup, you know, right, hair just right. What are we doing? We're waving our resume to you. Look how pretty I am, right? We meet somebody else and somebody talks about their athletic accomplishments, and what do? Like, well, you know, I go to the gym over here. What are you doing? You're waving your resume saying, look how fit I am. Look how trim I am. Somebody says, well, you know, the other day, blah, 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 I bought a car. And all of a sudden you start, well, you know, I've been thinking about buying a car. What are you doing? You're saying, well, here's my resume. Look how successful. I'm just as successful now as you are. I have just as much as you have. Or somebody says, you know, I went to a certain concert last week and blah, blah, blah. And you start to say, well, you know, I was going to go to that concert, but I went to this last one with all my friends. What are you waving your resume? Look how many friends I have. People love me. Look at social media. Look at all my pictures out there on Twitter and on Instagram. And everybody loves me just like what are we doing? We find out that pride smothers everything in our lives. And just like Paul is saying here, we're out there waving our resumes at each other, trying to prove to each other how good we are. And so spiritually speaking, what happens is you and I come in front of God and we say, okay, God, remember all the good things I did. Yeah, I know about the bad things. We'll talk about those later. But you remember all the good things. I was baptized, God. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? I've been in Bible study, God. Don't you remember? And it's not that those things are bad, but they don't earn you anything. Your performance for God doesn't earn you anything. Your performance is a gift back to Him, not because you have to, because you want to earn something. It's because you get to, you want to. Paul says all those things you rely on spiritually, it's just a big pile of rubbish. So if that's how pride works, if that's how pride works in our lives, how do we fight it? Paul doesn't leave the Philippians or us hanging. Here's what he says in verse 9. And be found in him from God, that righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it known because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The third thing that Paul says is that resurrected people know him. Resurrected people know him. The first thing, he says two things are really important. He says a lot of things are really important in those verses, but two things that we're gonna talk about and focus on this morning. The first thing he says is, I want to know him. Now, there's a couple of different words for know that are used in the Bible, in both the Jewish translation of the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A number of different words. One of the words that's used for know is when you know facts or you know information. That is the Greek word is gnosis, right? That's not the word that Paul uses here. When he says, I want to know him, the word that's translated there is the word yada. Now, some of you know that word, even though you know the word. If you ever, some of you watch Seinfeld, you remember he used to always say, yada, 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 which was another way of saying, I know, I know, I know. But actually, technically, Seinfeld used the word wrong. He should have said, nosa, 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 instead of yada, 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 because he was typically talking about facts and information, because yada has a totally different connotation. Yada is the word to know that's used in Genesis chapter 4 when it says, and Adam knew his wife and she bore him a child. Yada talks about an intimate, personal knowledge, a relational knowledge of someone. So what Paul is saying here is, listen, here's the thing that I found for me that works. Here's the thing that fights pride more than any know in my world, in my life, is that I strive to know him personally. And when I have this intimate personal knowledge of him, that sets everything else in my life right. As a matter of fact, Paul says, it has become so important to me. That last verse, and I know a lot of you have heard this verse read so many times. He says, this one thing I do. Now, did Paul only do one thing? No. Paul, I mean, the original church planter, Paul traveled all over the world. Paul did tons and tons of stuff. But what is he saying here? When he says, this one thing I do, the huper ekon is the original words, two words smushed together. Huper, it's where we get our word for super. Ekon is the word for thing. Paul says, the super thing in my life. In other words, it is so important to me that it seems like I'm only doing this thing. I do a lot of other stuff, but it seems like I'm really only about one thing. He says, this one thing I do. The super thing Paul says about my life is that I know him. And everything else is just gravy. You know, whenever Angie and I were in that dating phase and we were kind of getting to know each other and kind of telling stories about our families and what our backgrounds were, kind of super most interesting parts of her family to me was her relationship with her dad. He had super influence in her life growing up. And one of the things that she would constantly say about him is, you know, that he played jokes all the time. He's kind of a prankster kind of guy, which I got to know very well, because whenever we got married, the only way we could get married at the time, we were both working minimum wage jobs in graduate school. We were gonna live with our grandparents. They had a room upstairs where we were gonna be able to stay up there, and it was gonna help our grandparents out to kind of have us there to kind of help them, because nobody else was in the house, and it was gonna work like a champ. So that was the plan. Well, while we were engaged, her dad left the church that he was at in Louisiana and also moved to the same town that we were in, her dad and mom and little brother, and their house sold in 48 hours, so they moved in with the same grandparents that we were moving in with. At the same time, Angie's uncle got transferred back from Houston, Texas to the same town, and he didn't have anywhere to live, so he moved in to the same house that we moved into as newlyweds. So all of a sudden it was gonna be us and Angie's grandparents, and then we're gonna be upstairs and they're downstairs. So there was like, that's really okay. There were eight of us living in the clan house, right? You know what I mean? The whole clan was there, and her dad was brutal. It was, I mean, we were our brand new newlyweds, right? And you know, he's from Southern Louisiana, so they don't say naked, they say naked. And so constantly he'd come to the bottom of the stairs, he'd go, I need to talk to y'all, anybody naked up there? Anybody naked? And it was brutal, it was awful, all the time. One of the things that Angie told me, and not every day, her dad, whenever she was young, is that every now and then, not every day, but enough times that it stuck with her, that she would get up in the morning and get ready for school, and she would come into the kitchen. She had to kind of walk by their living room. And every now and then she would walk through the living room, and she would see her dad on his knees, laid out in a chair like this, praying for their family. And that image, it happened enough that it sat with Angie enough that it had a lot of influence on her. And I will never forget, we're all living together, the big old eight is enough of us in the house, and one morning I got up early and got my clothes on, was getting ready to leave. When you come down the stairs, you had to kind of walk through this little sitting room. And I turned the corner at the bottom of the stairs, and when I did, I saw Angie's dad on his knees, laid out in this big old chair that they had in that living room. And he stayed there for quite some time, just praying. And that morning, whenever I left, you know what hit me? Philippians chapter 3 hit me. I thought to myself that morning, he's got it. He has the one super thing, and I want it. What he's got, I want. Because I don't want to waste my life on stuff that is never going to matter eternally. Listen, what are we going to do? Thought about this week. What are we gonna do when we stand in front of God? Hey God, hey God, have you seen my degree? What are we gonna rely on? Do we think this stuff? God, you remember. You think he's gonna be impressed? You think we're gonna stand in front of God someday and say, God, I got my kid a scholarship in lacrosse. Aren't you impressed? No. Hey, God, don't you remember all the good work that I... Paul says, this one thing I do, and everything else, it's like a big pile of manure compared to knowing him. So let me tell you as clearly as I can, here's what Paul says. You've got one thing or you've got nothing. And there's no in the middle. So let me ask you this morning. What are you striving for right now? Paul says, I press on. I strive for the upward call of God. Where? In the person of Christ Jesus. Have you got it this morning? Have you got one thing? Here's what I'll tell you. You get the one thing. Lay down your resume. Lay down all the things that you think make you special and unique. Stop living like a religious dog where you're superior to other people and you look down your nose at everybody. You get the one thing. And it'll set everything else in your life, right? Will it be easy? No. Will there be challenges? Absolutely. But you get the one thing. And then you get everything. Then everything matters the way it should. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how you love us. And God, in your kindness, your kindness to me this week, your word cuts and convicts us at times. It lays us open, lays our hearts bare. And God, we need it. Thank you, God, that you call us to the most important thing. For you to do anything less than to call us to yourself in relationship to be the primary thing in our lives, God, would be wrong for you, it'd be wrong for us. So thank you that you're willing and your kindness and your gentleness and your fatherhood toward us to sting us, to heal us. And God, I pray for anybody who's here this morning who doesn't have the upward call of God in the person of Christ, that their moment, their movement this morning would be to you. As we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer, if that's you this morning, look, you may be here. You may not have ever been to church. You may not have been to church in a long time. But if you would say this morning, man, I hear that. I not only hear that, I feel it. I feel like something's speaking to me, drawing me towards God right now. I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond. But I also want to say some of you may have been here for a long, long time. And this morning, maybe God has spoken to you that what you're really relying on are just a bunch of religious experiences. And today you can take the same step into salvation. A salvation that's not based on your performance for God, but on God's performance for you on the cross. No matter where you are, if you want to do that this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to respond. I'm going to pray, and right there, pray with me. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me on the cross. Thank you for being faithful to me, even though I haven't always been faithful to you. Please forgive me of my sins. Specifically, forgive me of my pride. As humbly as I can, I'm coming to you for salvation this morning. I want to put my life in your hands. Use it however you want. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. As we just continue to pray, it's a real personal time between people and God. See, the scriptures are clear that when you take this step, you don't do it alone. You don't do it by yourself. But you need to let somebody else know about it. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want to ask that you just allow me to be the first person that you tell, just to kind of seal it up in your heart, this step that you've taken, just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that if you prayed with me? Just slip your hand up and say, yeah, today was my day. Thank you. You slip them up and take them right back down. Thanks. Yeah, I see you back in the back. Thank you. Yeah, great. Slip them up and take them down. Awesome. And God, we're just coming to you as a group of broken, sinful people saying that we need you, that God, all over our lives, the perfume of pride is there so much so that we don't even recognize it a lot of times. So God, please help us. Help us, God, to have one thing. Whether Christians are here, God, today who are saying to you, there's this and this. And as we recount the things, God, that we count on, we pray that you will both break us of them. And that, God, we are grateful that they are gifts that you give us to use for your honor and your glory. So help us to be grateful for them in the right place. We're grateful for the accomplishments that you provide to us. We're grateful for God for our kids and the academic pursuits that they have and the athletic pursuits that they have. But God, please don't let those things supplant you. Please don't let those things become idols in our lives that we turn to before we turn to you. Thank you, God, that you don't crush us. You don't give us what we deserve, but you give us what Jesus earned for us in the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray.